So we're going to be continuing our series on Ephesians. The series is called Authentic Church. And say we will be covering chapter 3. The title this morning is this one. It's called Church Rooted in Love. And the truth is, if we're going to be an authentic church, the title of our series, if we're going to be an authentic church, by which we mean a church that is true to what God intends us to be, then we need to be marked by love. We need to be marked by love for one another and love for God. I think this is very crucial for us. So there's a word that's going to come up in the passage when we read it through in a moment. And that word is this one. Put it on the screen. Mystery. The word mystery is going to come up. Now, just before we get into that, I want to explain that word before we even read the passage. Who loves a good mystery, though? Does anyone love a good mystery? I do. Crime fiction is one of my favourite things, whether it be in book or film format. I love crime fiction. And the things I love the most, the ones I really enjoy, is when the truth of what has gone on is kind of hidden in plain sight all the way through. Do you know the sort of thing? It's there all the way and you just don't see it right until the last moment when you get the twist, the big reveal, but something actually, oh, it was there hidden all along and I didn't see it. And you can always get that, particularly if it's a film, you can almost feel like I just need to watch that again now knowing what they've just revealed to me. I love a big twist in the tale and something that was hidden all along. Now, the word that we're going to find in Ephesians chapter 3 that's translated as mystery literally means just that. It means a truth that was hidden in plain sight and it was present all along but was never understood, but which has now been revealed to us. That's literally what it means. So we're going to hear a mystery, and what Paul is saying when he uses the word mystery, he just means that. Something that's always been true, that's always been there, that's always been available, but it's been hidden and nobody has really understood it, even though it was there had we had the eyes open spiritually to see it. But it's now been revealed. And the mystery that's going to be revealed in the passage, I'm going to tell you up front what it is. Okay, so you can look for it. The mystery that's being revealed is something we're very familiar with, and we're so familiar with it today that it can seem really odd that people don't actually know it. Or didn't always know it. We know it all along. Here's the mystery that Paul is going to talk about this morning. It's this, that people from any background, any nation, or any tribal identity can be saved by putting faith in Jesus. That's the mystery. And it seems really obvious to us. We can look at something like that and go, well, yeah, it's obvious, isn't it? Jesus can save people from anywhere. Of course he can. But actually, that wasn't always known. The idea that anyone from any tribe or tongue or nation can become a member of God's new people, his church. That was a completely new and mind-blowing idea to the early church. And we are living proof that this mystery is true. But in Paul's day, it was a new idea that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, did not only come to save the Jews, he also came to save the Gentiles. That he came to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation and to unite us all as one people or one body in his church. Now, to the early church, that was really massive, earth-shattering news. In fact, it was something that Jesus' first disciples really struggled to understand, accept, or believe. And the first time we find Peter, the apostle, going to a bunch of non-Jews in Cornelius' house, he is summarily summoned to give an account for what on earth he's been doing, preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And he has to go back and actually explain how God led him to this point and that it really was God and it really was okay. But looking back, it was always there. Even though this idea that non-Jews could become Christians and followers of Jesus and part of the church, even though it was already there, it caused huge trouble in the church in the early days. So for us, really obvious. We're living proof that it's the case. To the early church, huge news that they struggled to get their heads around, didn't believe and didn't like at first. Does that make sense? Really obvious to us, massively difficult for them. Looking back, though, it was always there. Because in the Old Testament scriptures, there are things about you are to be a light to all the nations. It's too small a thing for you just to redeem Israel. You're going to be a light to the nations and the Gentiles will come. And in the last days, the mountain of the Lord will be lifted up above all the mountains and all the nations will stream to it. It was always there that all nations would come in. But they didn't understand it. They didn't accept it. They didn't believe it. It was hidden by God in plain sight. Everything, this mystery, you can get all of it from the Old Testament. You don't need any of the New Testament to find this. It's all in there. But we can see it looking back. And the Jewish prophets and Pharisees and rulers and leaders, I don't think they got it at all, even though it was written in the scriptures. So that's the mystery. Does that make sense? So, one hallmark of a church that is rooted in love is this, that all are welcome. You come as you are. There's no room for division or racism or sexism or chauvinism or tribalism or any other ism. We'll have baptism, but no other isms in God's church. All right, there's no room for them. We'll keep baptism. All the other isms are out. And so if you now come from England, you're in. England is in. And if you come from Scotland, you're in. And if you come from Wales, you're in, or Ireland, you're in. If you come from Africa, you're in. You can be included in God's people. If you come from Asia, you're in as part of God's people. If you come from Eastern Europe, you're in. None of that would have been acceptable to the Jewish mind. But Jesus changed everything. With that in mind, let's read the passage, Ephesians 3, verse 1 to 21. I'll explain it. It's complex. And we're reading from the ESV, most of us, I think. And I just have to warn you, the ESV translation of Ephesians takes something complex and makes it incomprehensible to the average mind. So I just want to warn you about that. It's a brilliant translation. I just think unless you already know what Ephesians says, you can literally read a chapter of Ephesians in the ESV and just at the end go, I didn't understand a word of it. That's just the reality. So let's go for it and let's explain it, and hopefully you'll get it. Is that all? Has anyone else found that, by the way? You can read it and go, what? Just doesn't even make sense. It's not even English. Anyway, we'll move along. Okay, so explanation first, application second. That's the plan. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. We'll pause for a moment. Okay, that's as far as we're going to get. Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesian church from prison. Why is he in prison? Well, he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus. So he's in prison because of his faith in Jesus. There's many people around the world today who are also in prison because of their faith in Jesus. A prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Let me explain that. The Ephesian church was mainly a Gentile church. And when Paul became a Christian, God gave Paul the Pharisee of Pharisees, a job to do. It's all in Acts chapter 9. Paul was appointed specifically to take the gospel to the Gentiles, meaning the non-Jews, people who his whole life he would not have associated with. And God gave Paul this particular calling, and it made him unusual in the very early church. Because the early church was mainly Jews, mainly reaching out to other Jews who had become, and so they became Christians. All the apostles were Jewish. All the early believers were Jewish. 12 apostles, all Jews. Then we could have Paul into that. 120 in the upper room praying on the day of Pentecost, all Jews. On that day, Peter preaches the first sermon to the early church. 3,000 saved. Guess what? All Jews in Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost. Next thing we know, the church grew, and it suddenly we're told it's gone from 3,000 people to 5,000 men, plus the women and children. Guess what? They were all Jews. Then the Lord starts to add to their number daily those who are being saved. They are all Jews, every one of them. The church has grown to tens of thousands, every one of them a convert from Judaism. We find in Acts chapter 6, they've got an early church, they've got a feeding program, and there's arguments taking place between the Greek Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews, but they're all Jews. And so they appoint 6 deacons to work out the problem, and all those deacons, guess what? They're all Jews. Do you get the idea? It's all Jewish. And Paul busts that apart. In Galatians, Paul describes a visit he made to Jerusalem to see the other apostles and discuss his calling. And in Galatians 2, verse 7 and 8, he sums it up. He says this. He says, they saw that God had given me the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles exactly in the same way as he had given Peter the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Jews. The same God who worked through Peter as apostle to the Jews was also working through me as apostle to the Gentiles. But he had to go and sort that out, the apostles in Jerusalem in the early church who didn't get it. Down the line in Galatians, you find a moment where Peter gets in trouble and Paul tells him off because he refuses to sit and eat with Gentiles and teaches others to do the same. Can you see how deeply ingrained this problem was and why it needed this mystery to be revealed and understood so that we today can live in the good of something that we don't even think about? So the first apostles recognized Paul had a calling, a ministry, a gift of grace. Take the gospel to the Gentiles. Take it to people, most of whom would be, which would be most of us. Paul followed that calling, but sometimes it got him in trouble. It got him in trouble with the Jews because they were angry that a former Jewish Pharisee associated with Gentiles. It got him in trouble with Gentiles because they didn't like his message of repentance and faith in Jesus. They were quite happy worshipping their idols. Thank you. And in time, he got in all sorts of trouble, and this time he's in prison. Let's read again. Okay. How are we doing? Are we all with it so far? All good so far? Okay, I don't want to lose you. Right, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, pause. We will get past it, I promise, but we're going to pause there. I've got to explain something else. This letter now takes a detour. From this point, all the way down to verse 13, Paul takes a detour to tell them something important before coming back at verse 14 to continue what he was actually writing in the letter. So if you look down to verse 14, you see he picks it up again, and there is that phrase, for this reason. And verse 2 to verse 13, you could put in brackets. It's like, for this reason, and then he just pauses and does verse 2 to 13. It's almost like a subscript or something in brackets before he comes back to his argument. Let's read again. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, now he takes his detour, verse 2, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery, which we're going to be talking about, was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. Pause again. So Paul planted the church in Ephesus. We see that in Acts chapter 19, how he turned up and established this church. He moved on from that church, and it grew, and it spread, and there were thousands more believers there now. And Paul hopes that they know his story, and he's probably referring back to something he's written to them in the past that the church would have known. So he goes, verse 2, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that, here it comes, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There it is. That's the mystery. The mystery is that the Gentiles are in, that Jews and Gentiles can both be included as God's people through faith in Jesus. Gentiles and Jews, equally members of the body of Christ, the church. I say, obvious to us in Paul's day, massive news. Verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. What grace? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul restates his calling there to preach Jesus to Gentiles, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone, both Jew and Gentile, everyone, what is the plan of the mystery, which we talked about earlier, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, i.e. his imprisonment, which is for your glory. Paul now comes back from his detour and carries on with the rest of the letter. For this reason, as I started to say all the way back at verse 1 and have now finally come back to, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, Paul is praying, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, every family, Jews and Gentiles, we all belong to him, we all get our identity from the same God, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So he wants you to be strong in the Holy Spirit. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, which is where we get our title from today, might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So he wants us to know the full extent of Jesus' love. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, the power of the Holy Spirit, what we heard prayed about earlier, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And that's the passage, and I wonder if you understood it. Complex. I'm not going to pretend otherwise. It's complex. Some bits of the Bible are easy to understand, and some bits of the Bible you can write a PhD on and still not quite get to the end of. And Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are in that second category. Really super complex. And yet, we ought to be able to read it and get some understanding for ourselves as well. We ought to be able to get the basics, but there's enough there to keep going on. Now, for those of you who ever preach or maybe want to preach one day, there's lots of different techniques for learning to preach. But I tell you what, here is one that you can sometimes use, is simply to read the passage and ask yourself a question, which one verse stands out to you? There you go. There's a preparing to preach technique that is sometimes helpful. What stands out to you? Let me just ask you a question. You've got the passage in front of you. Is there a verse that stands out to you? Who'd like to tell me? What jumps out? And you go, oh, that's interesting. Come on, stick your hand up and give me an answer. Don't make me pick on people. Yeah, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So suffering in prison, that stands out. That's good. We could build a whole talk around that, couldn't we? That's fantastic. What else? What stands out to you? Verse 6, go on.
This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs.
Yeah.
Members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ
Jesus. Gentiles are fellow heirs through the gospel. Verse 6. Excellent. Stands out to you. Something interesting. Again, how could you talk around that, going, Humphrey?
Verse 19.
Yep. Verse 19. Okay.
And 20. To know the love of Christ.
Yeah.
May be filled with all the fullness of God.
Yeah.
Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask.
Brilliant. Fantastic. That stands out to you, knowing the love of God and the power at work in us. That's fantastic. Yeah, go on. Yeah, it was hidden before and now revealed. They didn't know it and now they do. That's right. We can so forget that standing today, that everything changed when Jesus came. It all changed. The idea that we can be included as God's people, one new man in Christ Jesus, it's completely didn't exist. Go back to the AD and we'll find. As soon as you go back to BC, you've lost it. It wasn't there. You wouldn't have been welcomed in God's people. That's an amazing difference Jesus made. Anyone else? This is one more. Oh, a couple. Yeah, go on, Julie first.
Verse 10.
Yeah, verse 10.
So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities.
Excellent. Verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That's interesting. That needs unpacking, doesn't it? There's a sermon there for sure. And I'll just take one more, which was Tim waving at me over the back. The same one as Julie. It's good because it's not about picking the right answer, but for me it's verse 10 that stands out as well. When I prepared it, that's actually, I thought that's where my focus is on that verse when I read it. I think it's like we've got one mystery revealed, which is that Jews and Gentiles are both in. Hey, that's easy. We know that, okay? In a sense, for us, there's not a huge application there. I suppose we could talk about the importance to be loving and not allow racism or division in the church. We could talk about that. I thought verse 10 stood out because verse 10 actually reveals another mystery. Even though Paul doesn't state it as one, it literally does. Verse 10 tells us something that I don't think we can get from any other place in the Bible than Ephesians 3 verse 10. I don't see it stated that clearly anywhere else. And the thing that it says, I've put it on the screen, it reveals one of God's secret plans. And the plan is this, that through the church, a group of people like us, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And it's like this, that God has a special plan and purpose for his church. And we would have no way of knowing it except the Bible tells us. And what it tells us is let's just take it apart. What does it mean? Because if this is true, it's true of us. And it is true because it's in the Bible. So it is true of us. What is true of us? That God has a purpose for his church to do what? That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. God wants to demonstrate his wisdom. His manifold wisdom. Who does he want to demonstrate it to? To rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Who the heck are they? Ephesians 6 verse 12 gives you a clue. When it says, and uses the same language to say, our battle is not against flesh and blood. You know the verse? But against the rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And it uses the same kind of language in the original Greek. God has a plan and purpose that his church, us, is meant to be a demonstration of his awesome wisdom, his manifold wisdom, to unseen evil spiritual powers in heavenly places. We would have no way of knowing that, except that the Bible tells us it's true. I don't think we can get it just by wisdom. I don't think we can get it by kind of adding things. We need a statement. The Bible states clearly that we are here to demonstrate God's wisdom to spiritual powers in heavenly places. Does that kind of blow your mind a little bit? Because it does to me. And God does this. He uses one thing to demonstrate another. For example, creation demonstrates the power and wisdom of God and the proof of his existence to all humanity, so that all men are without excuse. Creation is the proof of the existence of God. That's what the Bible says. We're here. From nothing came everything. And God says, and that proves my existence. That's in Romans, tells us that. So we're without excuse. Baptism is a demonstration that we are now in Christ to all those that come to see us be baptized. Healing and transformed lives are a demonstration that the kingdom of God is at hand. Our love for one another is a demonstration to people all around us that we are disciples of Jesus. By this will all men know you're my disciples if you love one another. The church is a demonstration of the wisdom of God to evil unseen powers in heavenly places. How do we know? The Bible tells me so. The Bible's clear that these evil spiritual powers are real, and that when they look at the church, they think, wow, look at God's wisdom. And you look around a room like this and think, well, how does that work? You know, let's explain it a little bit. And to do that, I think it's worth pointing out a few things. The first thing to point out is that demons and evil powers are real. So if we disbelieve in them, if we put them down to a kind of an ancient mindset of superstition, then we are out of line with God's word, and it would be us who would be wise to change our thinking. Does that make sense? I think it doesn't do to leave the existence of Satan and demons out of your plans when you're trying to build God's church and do spiritual things. That would be very foolish indeed. We would have no way of knowing about this purpose of the church if the Bible didn't tell us. That's my second thing. Third thing, as a church, it means we will draw the attention of evil spiritual powers. It means, fourthly, that we are a demonstration to them of God's wisdom. And because, fifthly, they hate God, they will try to muck up his church. And some of us may have experienced that over the years. Times of stuff happens, you think, goodness, how did that mess happen in the church? And you think, because they don't want God's wisdom to be demonstrated in the church. So church is a target. So if that's God's secret plan for the church, what on earth are we meant to do about it? What does it mean for my life? I mean, at the moment, you go, oh, that's interesting. God's got a purpose. Great, go home. Who cares? Well, I think we need to do a little better than just leaving it there. We need to become the body of people God intended us to be. If we are to be that demonstration, we need to be the church that God intended us to be. And praise God, he did not leave us in the dark when we try to understand what church is meant to be and to do. And if you've ever come on one of our membership days, you will have heard me talk about five purposes of the church. Some of you, anyone vaguely remember that? Some of you have been and forgotten, but some of you, I see a few nods around the room, those that have been more recently perhaps. But let me just remind you, I believe, if we go through the scripture, we see, I mean, there are others, but we see very clearly five purposes for the church, which, when they're rooted and grounded in love, actually help to fulfill this ultimate purpose of demonstrating God's wisdom in heavenly places. So let me just talk to you for a moment about five purposes for the church. First one I want to suggest to you here, and we can see these all in the Ephesian passage as well, is that the church is meant to be God's family. We are a family together. I think that's quite important. This church is God's household, his family. The church in the Bible is described in lots of different ways, and theologians will point to 96 different images of the church in the Bible, you know, word pictures. Things like the church is God's bride, it's his army, it's his flock, it's his body. And apparently there are 96. I can't tell you what they all are. I haven't found that many, but I'm told there are. I'll probably find a list somewhere. The body, the army, the bride, the flock, and one of the most common is God's family. We see it in lots of ways. Jesus is our brother. God is our Father. Believers are all brothers and sisters together. We have been adopted as children of God. We are heirs together with Christ and share in his inheritance. Even marriage is a picture of Jesus and the church. Can you see how they are all family images? It's really important. So in Ephesians 2 verse 19, from the last part of the series, it says to the church, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God. So the church is, by definition, God's household, his family. And today, Ephesians 3 verse 6, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. as read. We are all part of the same body. It's one big family. So since church is God's family, something to consider, how should we treat one another? You know, that's one to think about, isn't it? If we're a family, how do we treat one another in the church? Do we treat one another in a family way? 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 to 2, Paul writing to Timothy, he said this. He said, treat older men as what? Who knows? As fathers. Don't treat older men as fathers. Treat younger men as brothers. Yeah. Older men as younger men. Treat older women as mothers. Yeah, that's good. You're working it out now. And treat younger women as sisters with all purity. They're all family images. How do we treat one another in the church? Treat one another as family. Second purpose for the church. Church is here to make disciples. So we're God's family. We're also here to make disciples. Acts 11 verse 12 tells us that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So Christian is just a nickname for people who are disciples. By definition, if you're a Christian, you're a disciple of Jesus, which means if you're not following Jesus, what does that mean? You can work that one back for yourself. If Christians, by definition, are disciples of Jesus, if you're not a disciple of Jesus, you're not a Christian. Yeah, just worth noting that. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. So that's our mission. Today's passage, this grace was given to me, Ephesians 3 verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul had a calling, to teach the Gentiles about Jesus and how to follow Jesus well, and that's discipleship. And the whole Ephesian letter covers all sorts of issues of discipleship. Just something to consider then, in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, Paul said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I wonder, question, can you say the same thing to newer Christians yourself? Can you, as a Christian of however many years or months standing you are, say to someone who's a newer Christian, just follow my example and you'll be following Jesus? I wonder, are our lives lived to that extent? Because Paul could, he could say, do what I do and you'll be following Jesus, right? I think that's quite a bold claim, isn't it? Follow my example. I wonder, but we're called to be disciple-making, and discipleship affects everything, our life, our marriage, our family, our work, our money, our parenting, our social time. All of life should be affected by our faith if we're going to become fully mature disciples of Jesus. Third reason the church exists, church is here to do ministry. We're here to minister, to serve one another. Every one of us has a role to play in the church. We've all got a calling. Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are, that was, let's say, last time's passage, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So once we come to know Jesus, salvation, we each find we've got a calling to serve Jesus in various ways. And so in Ephesians 3, verse 2, we read this morning, you have heard, says Paul, of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. That was Paul's calling. He describes it in verse 8, this grace given to me to preach to the Gentiles. He was a minister to them. That was his calling. We've got one too. Do you know you've got a calling? Romans 12, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If your gift is prophecy, use it in proportion to your faith. If it's serving, serve. The one who teaches, teach. The one who brings encouragement, encourage. The one who contributes, do it generously. The one who leads, do it with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, do them cheerfully. Whatever gift God's given you, he says, get on and use them to serve in God's church. We've all got a part to play. I actually love being in a church that knows how to serve. I love how grace works too. But we're here to minister and to serve one another in the world. So to consider, are you faithfully stewarding everything that God has entrusted to you? Paul was entrusted this ministry to the Gentiles. He got on with it. Are you faithfully stewarding it? Your resources, your time, your money, your possessions, your talents, your home, your free time, your gifts. Are they being stewarded well for the purpose that we're here to serve God and one another? Galatians 6 verse 10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. So we're all called to serve, but especially those in the church. Fourth reason the church exists. Church is here to evangelize. I think that's kind of obvious, really. If we're going to make disciples of all nations, then people need to hear the gospel. It starts there. This mystery, verse 6, that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. How? Through the gospel. We've got a calling to share the gospel. I think called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul went to prison for that calling, but sharing our faith is a calling we all have. Can I just make a point here? Never forget this. Our main ministry and calling to people outside of the church is to bring the gospel to them. Very important we don't forget that. This is our main ministry and calling to people outside of the church. I love our grace works. I love our social action. I love showing love to people. I love serving them. That is all vital. And it all has a purpose to it. We want to people to come to faith in Jesus. What we don't want is well-fed, well-educated people with their finances fully in order going to hell because we didn't bother telling them the gospel. Full stomach, life sorted out, kids doing well, headed to hell because we just gave them good works. Let's give them good works, but you understand that is a route to telling people the gospel. Don't miss that. Their eternity matters. Maybe you need God to move your heart for the state of lost people beyond just physical needs. So something to consider, when did you last share your faith with somebody? If you're a Christian, when did you last? Was it last week? Last month? Have you done it in the last year? Have you done it in the last decade? Because ultimately, that's our main ministry, to people outside the church, and we're with them every day. If that's our main call, yeah, we're here to save people. When did you last share your faith with anybody? Alpha's coming up. Could be a chance to invite someone, maybe. Just a thought. Church is here to evangelize. Doesn't mean other people in the church are. It means we are. It's a challenge to us all. I feel it. Last reason the church is here to worship. We are here to worship God. Worship is more than singing. I know that. I can guarantee, by the way, I have little things that amuse me over my time in church. This is one that amuses me. I believe it's impossible to have a conversation with a group of two or three Christians about worship without one of them going, "Worship's about more than singing, you know." Every time I go, tick, there it was. Thank you very much. Just as it's impossible to do a seminar on leadership without someone mentioning Adolf Hitler was a good leader, it isn't. Every time, tick. It's like I want a QI thing going, buzz, bee, there is, he mentioned him. Every time, it isn't possible to talk about worship without someone going, "Worship's more than singing." I know, thanks for that. Never thought of that before. Funny, I've never had that idea before. That said, because it's true, sorry if I say, I don't mean slightly cynical, but it's just every single flipping time, it always happens. That said, guess what? God loves our sung worship, and worship does include singing. Can I put that in there? Worship isn't just about singing. Worship includes singing. Yes, it does. It includes our sung worship. It includes us gathering and worshiping. Ephesians 3 verse 12 says, we have boldness and access to God with confidence through our faith in Jesus. So we should be coming confidently into our worship times to have access to God who's going to meet with us. And of course, worship's about your whole life too, because the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And that affects everything, what we say, what we do, how we live. And it's all worship, and Christians are worshippers, and we're called to worship at all times. I think one to consider on this is, do you get knocked off track by life's difficulties and disappointments? You know, can you still be a worshipper when circumstances are tricky and they didn't go the way that you thought God should have organized them for you? Paul did, verse 13, as we read this morning, he says, I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. He's actually concerned that the Ephesian Christians could get knocked off track for his difficulties. He's praising God from prison. We see that. His whole position summed up in verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever, he writes from his prison cell. Let God be glorified forever in his church. Isn't Jesus wonderful, says Paul. But to the Ephesian church, he says, don't get knocked off track because of what I'm suffering. Don't lose heart over my difficulties. It's okay. How do you lose heart over life's difficulties and disappointments? Because we're here to be worshippers. So, why did I do those? Five purposes for the church, all right? We're here to be God's family. We're here to make disciples. We're here to minister or serve. The church is here to evangelize. The church is here to worship God. Five things: family, discipleship, ministry, evangelism, worship. They run right through the book of Acts. They run right through the New Testament letters. They run right through this passage too. And they work together, these five, to achieve what Paul says in verse 10. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Well, how does that work? How do these five add up to God is glorified in heavenly places? Let me show you. Think about our world and the impact of sin and evil. Because of the fall, because of sin and evil in this world, there is division between people. There is hatred, there is racism, there is sexism, there is tribalism, there is discrimination, there is family breakdown. Those are realities of our world. But the church is like a family. Where else can you associate with a diverse group of people from all nations and backgrounds, all ages, all levels of intelligence and social status? in the church, we find a family where walls of hatred and hostility are broken down. No wonder God says, you want to see my wisdom? Look at my church. Yes, yeah, Satan and your demons, you've caused racism, division, tribalism and hatred. I bring it all together in my church. There's peace and unity, even between Jew and Gentile. Can you see how that brings glory to God? Similarly, because of sin and evil, people's lives are a mess. People don't know how to live a fulfilling, meaningful, happy, healthy life. People are in a mess. Marriages are in a mess. Families are in a mess. People's finances and working lives are in a mess. In the church, though, genuine Christian discipleship can take place. And when we are humble enough to receive it and act it, it can turn people's whole lives around. No wonder God says, look at my church and see my wisdom. The world, it's a mess. People don't know how to live their lives well. In the church, you can find out and be transformed. Some people sort of go, oh, the church is all middle class. That's the problem with the church. They're all middle class. But can I tell you something? Naturally, when people get saved, their lives start to change. And do you know that when people get saved, they begin to become what we might call middle class? I've seen it happen because suddenly they are no longer wasting their money on gambling and booze. They're no longer sitting there going, I don't care whether my kids get educated or not. They're no longer sitting there going, I'm happy to sit on benefits for the rest of my life. Because something changes, and they read the Bible that says, do a good job with your family. Look after your wife, husbands. Love them as Christ loved the church. Parents, bring your children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And guess what happens? When people receive discipleship, they begin to come what we like to call middle class. I've observed this over the years. It happened. People get changed. People from the roughest context get saved and their life begins to change. You think, oh, you got a job now. Nobody saw that coming. But you put your faith in Christ. I think it's worth noting. You know, God looks at the church and says, see my wisdom. I can rescue people. Because of sin and evil, people are focused on themselves. What will serve me best? Look out for number one. To hell with the rest of the world. Look out for yourself. In the church, we see people serving one another, serving the world, and doing good to all people as we have opportunity. No wonder God says, you want to see my wisdom? Look at my church. Can you see how these things make such a difference compared to the world around us? Because of sin and evil, people are lost. They're cut off from God. They're stuck in darkness. They're heading to a lost eternity without him. But the church has a message of the gospel, a message of forgiveness, a new life and relationship with God. No wonder God says, look at my church, see my wisdom. And because of sin and evil, people are looking to bring glory to themselves and idolize human achievements and celebrity. But in the church, we have something so much better. We give glory to the only one who truly deserves it. We worship our Father. We worship God through Jesus, by the Spirit, the one true living God. We can approach him with humble boldness and confidence. So I want to propose to you this morning that the church is absolutely unique in its God-given purposes. And that when we are fulfilling those, God is glorified through the church. When we are living as a family with walls of hostility broken down. When we are learning to follow Jesus as his disciples and to live lives that honor him. When people are serving one another and serving the world sacrificially. When people are telling others about how they can have a relationship with God through Jesus. When people are living lives as a worshiping community, worshiping in spirit and truth. When that happens, the glory of God is demonstrated to anyone who cares to look on the church. Even to spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Amen? Does that make sense? That is why in verse 10, Paul said that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God can be demonstrated. How does that happen in this group? Because we're a family. Because we believe in discipleship. Because we are serving one another in the world. Because we are telling people about faith in Jesus. And because we're worshiping God. That is how his wisdom is demonstrated through the church. So for all of that, what then does that mean for us personally? If we're to fulfill God's purposes, we each have to overcome our self-centeredness and our selfishness and our laziness. We need to build a church that is rooted and grounded in love for God and love for one another. I don't mean like a romantic love about feelings. The Bible talks about sacrificial love, agape love, which means laying down our lives for the good of others. John 15:3, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus then showed that sacrificial love by dying on the cross for us. But understand this, all right, understand this, that Jesus' sacrifice is unique in many ways. It is unique in that he alone is the one who suffered and died to pay the price for our sin. No one else ever did or could have done that in all of history. But also notice this, Jesus' example is not the only example of sacrificial love shown to us. Does that make sense? So his is unique in what it achieved for us. And without that, we can't come to know God at all. But could I suggest that for the Ephesian church, Paul would have shown sacrificial love. He could have said, greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. And he himself was willing to go to prison and eventually lost his head for the gospel. That's laying down your life for your friends. And I think I've grown up through, you know, years in church and seen many examples of godly people who have lived sacrificial lives in service of others. And it's a joy to be in a church where that is true here as well. We are all called to offer our body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, to serve one another. Paul did that by going to prison. What about you and me? How are you laying down your own wants and preferences for others? See, if we are to be an authentic church that God intends us to be, we each need to take action that is rooted in love. And each one of these purposes puts responsibility on us. Each one requires us to show love for others in some way. So church is here to be a family. Can I suggest there's a consequence of that? Therefore, for a church, if we're going to be a church rooted in love, it means something. It means God wants me to be a member. That applies. He wants, yeah, every one of us needs to lay aside our independence and our consumer mentality that just turns up and leaves and takes what we want. And in love, we need instead to choose to commit to God's family. If we're going to be a family, that requires a commitment. We need to know who our family is. Leaders need to know who belongs. That means we need to lay aside independent consumer thinking and willingly say, yes, I will join a church. God wants me to be a member. And then from that place, we can live out an authentic life rooted in love, where we care for those who are in need and struggling and give ourselves to our church. Church is here to make disciples. Guess what? That means God wants me to be a model. We each need to live a life that demonstrates Jesus to others. And that's costly. The truth is, we need to be able to say, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, follow my example as I follow that of Christ Jesus. We should be able to say that. And that means sacrificing our own wants and selfishness for the good of others. To live a life that is rooted in love. Our church needs to be rooted in love. How do we do that? By choosing to become a member, by living our life as a model, demonstrating how Jesus lived, inspiring others to live for Christ. Church is here to do ministry. That means that God wants me to be a minister. And that word minister literally just means a servant. Doesn't mean he wants you to be ordained and wear a vicar's, you know, white thing. Being a minister, meaning a servant. It means each of us sharing our time, our effort, our money, our resources, our skills for the good of others. It's costly and sacrificial. And it needs to come from a heart of love for others. Church is here to evangelize. Guess what? That means God wants me to be a messenger. That means we're here to share our faith with those who don't know him. And that needs, again, to come from a heart rooted in love for God and love for people. And lastly, the church is here to worship. God wants me to be a magnifier. There you go. That's an old-fashioned one. I had to dig back for that one. Magnify. It's okay. It's a biblical word. Psalm 34, verse 3. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It means to glorify God. We need to live lives that glorify God, that magnify his greatness to the world. So I ask you this question. Is there one of these that you need to step out in? Do you need to take a step? Is there one of these the Holy Spirit's nudging your heart about today? Have you grasped that the self-sacrificial love that God calls us to demonstrate is actually demonstrated not in mushy feelings, but in sacrificial actions? It's us taking steps of faith. And if we are to be, as God, Paul tells us, the church is a demonstration of the wisdom of God to spiritual forces in heavenly realms, that has to have a practical outworking. And it works out like this, that we commit to become the church that God called us to be. And that's only possible when we're rooted in love. Love that says, I will do what God says. I will step out and join and become a member because I've put aside my isolationism, my selfishness. I will be a model. I will live a life that pleases God. I will be a minister. I will serve others. I will be a messenger and share my faith. I will be a magnifier of God. And all of that has to come from a heart that's rooted in love for God and love for people. A church that is rooted and grounded in love. And when we are willing to lay aside our preferences and to selflessly serve and bless other people, when we are willing to do that, if we are to be the authentic church God intends us to be and fulfill his purposes, if we are to bring glory to God so even spiritual powers look on, we've got to be rooted and grounded in love. So Paul finishes by praying for the Ephesian church, and I want to pray for you. Let's stand together. I'm just going to finish my prayer because time's gone. We're going to be able to shoot off to Chichester and we'll have tea and coffee up. We are under an unusual time pressure this morning because of what's going on, and that's good. But hey, guess what? It might be inconvenient, but we love our wider church family, don't we? And as an act of love for them, yeah, we're going to finish that bit earlier and go down because we love them. We want to be part of that. And so Paul prayed this prayer at the end of Ephesians, and I want to pray it over us. So why don't you just, where you are, just... Yeah, maybe if it helps, just close your eyes, reach out to the Lord. This is what Paul said, and I'm going to pray it. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he would grant you be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Let me pray. Lord, I pray for us this morning. Thank you that this church family is known in heaven and exists here on earth. Lord, we're only new. We've hardly begun in Midhurst. Lord, thank you for this early, early days of this new church family being formed. Thank you, Lord, that we take out our name from you, that we belong to you. Lord, I pray that from the riches of your glory, you would grant that every one of us here is strengthened by your Spirit in our hearts. Holy Spirit, would you strengthen our inner being, our inner man? That would you help us? And we want to be rooted and grounded in love. Lord, would you give us the wisdom and insight to understand and comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Jesus that surpasses knowledge. Lord, would we know that? Just as I pray, for I can, I want to pray a little more, but just to think for a moment, do you know the breadth of Christ's love? Do you know that it is so wide that it includes all types of people from every nation and language and social group? Do you know that no one is beyond the reach of God? Do you know the length of his love? It is so long that it will love us all the way to the end of our lives. It will last into eternity. Do you know the height of Christ's love? That it raises us up to be seated with him in glory in heavenly places. Do you know the depth of his love? That there is no depth to which we can sink where his love can't reach us. That no one is beyond his reach. We need to be that church rooted and grounded in love. So I just carry on praying. Now, Father, to you, the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to your power at work within even us, this little group here in Midhurst, to you, Lord, would there be glory in this church and in all your church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. Lord, let generations after us be blessed through what you do in this church, I pray, forever and forever. Amen.